You turn your Bibles again, please, to Matthew chapter 5. And it's certainly good to see you this evening. I know that it takes a great deal of effort to get out on a Monday night, especially after a very busy weekend. And I just appreciate so much the effort you've made to be here this evening. Conference time is a wonderful time, but it's also a tiring time, isn't it? The ladies downstairs and the men who put on the wonderful meals throughout Saturday and Sunday and all the preparations that go into a conference. Personally, my hat is off to them because I know the amount of time and effort it takes to do this. And so it is good to see you this evening. Matthew chapter 5, and we come this evening to verse 7, which is the fifth beatitude. But I'd like to go back and read with you verse 1. And following of chapter 5. So if you would follow along quietly in your Bibles, please, as I read from verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a high mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. May we look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, our Father, that we know Him as our personal Savior. We've been brought into the family of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have a home in heaven. We've been placed as sons with full standing in the family of God. And even tonight we look for the soon coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that the ministry that we've enjoyed over the past few days would not soon fade away in our thinking, but that it might really and truly change the way we live. Father, help us even tonight to be listening for the shout, looking for the sun. And then we pray as we study Thy Word together tonight. Lord, we know that is able to cleanse and change us. And so, Father, as we sit under the teaching of Thy Word, we pray the Holy Spirit will suit a particular blessing for everyone who's come tonight. Lord, we know that there are needs in the lives of Thy people here tonight that perhaps only You know about. And so we pray that You would suit a special blessing for everyone. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We've said on each of the occasions that we've been together that the Beatitudes are progressive. Let me just review them with you for a moment. Those who are poor in spirit have realized that they are nothing apart from God. They have nothing. They can do nothing. The word that we've used for verse 3 is that they have become broken. They realize that their place is in the dust before God, that in their sinful state they are condemned, and they are hopeless, they are helpless, and that there is nothing they can do in and of themselves to save themselves. So they become broken in spirit. That moves into mourning, grieving over sin. Sin is not looked at as something that is slight or superficial or shallow, but sin is an affront to God. We grieve over that. We mourn over it. This is called conviction of the Holy Spirit. Those who mourn over sin, when they have finally realized that Christ died for their sins, become meek. That is, they're settled and they are stable in the grace of God. And this meekness is produced by brokenness. The illustration of the young horse that
has been broken is a good picture of meekness. It doesn't mean that it becomes weak, but it simply means that there is strength under control. That produces a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. A genuine desire from the heart not only to be positionally righteous before God, but practically righteous before God. You'll read this in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 and many other passages of Scripture that speak to us of practical righteousness in our lives. And that brings us to the fifth beatitude that's found in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What is mercy? There are three words that the Apostle Paul usually opens most of his epistles with. And I'm sure if I were to ask you tonight what those words are, you could probably tell me very quickly. They are grace, mercy, and peace. And they form a trilogy that are linked inseparably. Without grace, there is no mercy, and without mercy, there is no peace. So the one follows the other. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, what is grace? It's been said that grace is the most beautiful word in all the English language. Grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve. In the form of an acrostic, we could say that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And beloved, once you and I understand that we are saved by grace, then and only then do we begin to really enjoy the principle of grace. Let's put it this way. Grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us something that we do deserve. Grace is God giving us heaven. Mercy is God not giving us hell. But then it goes deeper. Grace is the attitude. Mercy is the action. So let's give ourselves a working definition of the word mercy and begin to build on it this evening. Mercy is the compassion generated in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit that moves us to meet the needs of people around us. It all begins with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus gives us the principle, blissfully happy are the merciful. And here's the promise, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, if we put the principle with the promise, I want to suggest something for your thinking this evening. In the sovereignty of God, God arranges circumstances in the believer's life such that when you and I are merciful to others, He makes sure that we become recipients of mercy on a practical basis. And by the same token, when believers fail to use mercy, God chastens us by allowing circumstances in our lives that withhold mercy. It's all for our training. Another good word for mercy in this verse is the word forgiveness. So I'd like to examine a few passages of Scripture with you. I trust you have your Bible with you. Turn, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Again, we're still trying to define this word. Proverbs chapter 11, please. There are three references in Proverbs that we'll look at. The first one is chapter 11 and verse 17. And here's what it says. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. Now, what does that verse mean? The merciful man doeth good to his own soul. Does that mean that he's being merciful to himself? No, the idea here is that God in his sovereignty makes sure that when we are merciful to those around us, it's like the boomerang theory. Throw it as hard as you can away from you, and it comes back. The principle of mercy is exactly the same. When we are merciful, God makes sure that we're treated with mercy. When we are not merciful, God will arrange circumstances so that we are not treated with mercy. Look at another verse, chapter 14 and verse 21. This is a perfect companion verse to the Beatitude that we're studying. Proverbs 14 and verse 21. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Why? Then look, if you would, at chapter 21 and verse 21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Now, if you will indulge me, two further references. Look at Psalm 18 and verse 25, and then we'll go to the New Testament for a moment. Psalm 18 and verse 25. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. Do you see the connection? With the merciful man, you're merciful. The converse is true. With the unmerciful, he is also unmerciful. And then if you'll turn to James chapter 2 and verse 13. And then we'll rest for a few moments. James chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now let me point out to you that every one of these verses that I've read support the statement we made at the beginning of our time, and that is, in his sovereignty, God makes sure that those who show mercy are shown mercy. But by the same token, those who show no mercy are dealt with without mercy. Now, does that mean that showing mercy is a means to salvation? Of course not. Beloved, we are saved by grace. Romans chapter 5 says that we are saved freely, and the Greek word there means saved without a cause, that is, a cause within us. God in his great grace and mercy saves us based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when the thief on the cross simply uttered these words, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," this man who was nailed to a cross, who never took the Lord's Supper, he was never baptized, he never gave his money, he never did a thing for the Lord. He is right now in heaven, and he was saved by grace, totally apart from works. It's interesting that the other thief, who must have been just a few feet away from the Lord Jesus and the thief that was saved, could have been saved by saying two words. You know what they were? Me too. He could have been saved. He heard that conversation. And when the Lord Jesus said to this thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," if that thief had humbled himself and simply said, "Me too, Lord," the Lord Jesus would have given him exactly the same offer of mercy and grace. One thief is in heaven, one is in hell. One proves to us that none need to despair God can save anyone at any time. The other teaches us, none may presume. He's in hell, and he'll be there for all of eternity. But this is grace. But when it comes to Christian living, which, by the way, is the last of the three Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, being meek before God, and having a genuine hunger and thirst after righteousness, in a sense describes for us the soul coming to salvation. But the last three are positive. They become the fruit of salvation. I don't know if you've read any of the works of Amy Carmichael. If you've not, let me highly recommend her writings to you. She made this statement. It's not being quoted verbatim, but it's the gist of what she said. In the Christian life, what we are filled with comes out when we're bumped. That is, what's on the inside of the child of God is revealed by life's circumstances. What comes out when we're bumped is what's on the inside. When we come to the last three Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus is laying down principles for us that show us the attitudes of a Christian. The one we're dealing with tonight is that of being merciful. When I began studying this passage of Scripture, I was in my study early one morning and I was praying and asking the Lord to make this real to me. Because I don't want to stand up and preach about and deal with things that are not real to me. If they're not real to me, they certainly won't be real to those who hear. And so I prayed that morning, Lord, would you allow some situation in my life that would help me to understand what being merciful is all about. Later that afternoon, I was stuck in traffic in Raleigh. You people are so blessed. You have no traffic jams. That is sarcasm. Forgive me, but that's sarcasm. I was stuck in traffic in Raleigh. And I was making a left-hand turn, and the traffic light was malfunctioning. It would let about four or five cars go through on the left turn arrow, and then it would turn yellow and very quickly turn red. The line for turning left must have been at least 3 miles long. We were creeping along. There's no other way out of traffic, so we're creeping along. I suppose I sat there for 20 minutes, and I believe the light got shorter and shorter and shorter. The closer I got to it, the shorter it got. Well, when I got within about five or six cars of my turn to turn left, a man pulled up right next to me, rolled down his window. He's on my right, and I'm about to turn left. He rolls his window down, and he motions for me to roll my window down. And you know what he had the audacity to ask me? He said, can I get over in front of you? And I said, not on your life, fella. I've been here 20 minutes. You can wait just like I did. And then it dawned on me. Mercy is feeling the needs of others. And reluctantly, I said, I'll go ahead. And on the back of his back fender was a little fish. Must have been a brother in Christ. I wonder tonight if there is a person in your life or mine that has asked forgiveness of us for a thing done against us, and rather than granting forgiveness and being merciful, we have held them at arm's length. We have a lady in our assembly who was abused as a child. And honestly, I don't know of anyone who has been more mistreated than this lady was when she was a child. She says that her father was the devil. He was really a very terrible character. An alcoholic, a drug addict. He beat his wife and his children. He was, in every sense of the word, a wicked man. This lady is now in her late 50s. She says that she cannot go to bed at night without seeing visions of her father. She hates him, but he's dead. She is so eaten up with resentment and bitterness that she finds it almost impossible to be joyful in the Lord. She came over to the house one night about midnight, just crying, just overcome with emotion. And through the sob, she said, "My father is dead, but I still hate him. How can I deal with it?" And I said, "Well, Peggy, sit down at the table." And she sat down at our kitchen table, and I pulled up an empty chair. And I said, "I want you to imagine that your father is sitting in this chair, and I want you to tell him that you forgive him for everything he's ever done." She looked like a bolt of lightning hit her. She said, "I can't do that. I hate the man." We began to talk that night, and she began to realize that this man who had so mistreated her, she was allowing him to continue to mistreat her. God's way is forgiveness. Now, there is a very, very important principle here, and I want to make sure that I try to communicate it so that it's understood. I believe it is morally wrong to forgive someone who has offended us until they ask our forgiveness. However, we are to be forgiving toward them whether they ask forgiveness or not. Our forgiveness should pattern the way we have been forgiven. For example, God has been offended by our sin, hasn't he? He's a holy God. And God cannot forgive sin apart from the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross of Calvary. Now God is forgiving, he is propitious toward men, but does he forgive until we come to him and ask forgiveness? The answer is no. He is forgiving toward men, but he does not grant the forgiveness until they approach him confessing their sin. We should be the same way. We should be forgiving toward those who have offended us, but we do not grant the official forgiveness until they come. Matthew chapter 5. The offending one should go to the offended, and at the same time, the one who has been offended should go to the offending one, and theoretically, they should meet right in the middle. One is coming, the other is coming. And the Word of God says that unless we grant forgiveness and mercy toward those around us, like we have been granted forgiveness and mercy, then God in His sovereignty will arrange circumstances where we will not be granted mercy. That is exactly what the Lord is teaching in this passage of Scripture. If we hold someone at arm's length and say, "I will not forgive you," that is a sure sign that our understanding of God's forgiveness toward us is deficient. We simply don't understand it. Isn't it true that when we understand how fully and freely we have been forgiven, it ought to make us run out and try to find someone to forgive? That's what true understanding of mercy is all about. Now, I don't mind telling you, tonight I know of mothers and fathers who have estranged children and they will not forgive them. I know children who will not forgive their mother and father. I know believers who are out of fellowship with one another and they will not even speak to one another. Is this a reflection of the mercy of God? Now, let's look at some pictures of mercy. 2 Samuel chapter 9, please. This is one of the most familiar, I think. 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's the story of Mephibosheth. Let me read from verse 1, please. And David said, "Is there yet any who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now remember, at this point, David is the newly ascended king. In Old Testament times, it was customary for the newly established king to kill the family of the previous king. They wanted no competition from the family. David, on the other hand, decides to show mercy. The word kindness and the word mercy are from similar roots. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did obeisance. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And from this point forward, Mephibosheth was shown mercy. Why? Remember, Mephibosheth was lame on his feet. He'd been dropped. Mephibosheth sat at King David's table with his lameness all out of view. Isn't that a picture of you and me? We sit at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ with our lameness all out of view. Someone has said that we are never so much like God as when we're showing mercy. Now, a New Testament picture. Luke chapter 10, please. Again, a very familiar story. Luke chapter 10, starting, please, at verse 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." And there is the word we're dealing with. Compassion and mercy are almost interchangeable. "And went to him and bound up his wounds." Now, let me point out here in the story the difference between grace and mercy. Grace would have been looking at the man and feeling sorry for him. That's the attitude. But it becomes mercy when the attitude turns into action. And notice what he did. He went to him, verse 34. That's mercy. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. I love to think of the inn in verse 34 as the local assembly, where men and women who have been reached by the Lord Jesus and his compassion are sovereignly set. And coming into the assembly, it's as if the Lord Jesus says, "You take care of him, and when I return, I'll repay you all it cost you to take care of him. Beloved, this is the day of support groups, isn't it? We have support groups for this and support groups for that, but may I say to you reverently that the ultimate support group is the local assembly, where believers come together and the gifts of the Spirit are in operation. And as the local assembly gathers, God's Holy Spirit ministers. And there are those with the specific gift of mercy that are placed in the assembly. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 12. Did I say there wouldn't be any more passages of Scripture? I lied. Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Speaking here of spiritual gifts. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. That ruleth with diligence. And here's our verse. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Not begrudging, but showing mercy with cheerfulness. Spiritual gifts are given to the local assembly for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, aren't they? Every one of us has one, at least one. If you are a child of God, at the moment of salvation, you received a spiritual gift. And they're listed for us, at least partially, in verses 3 through 8. One of the gifts is the specific gift of showing mercy. I would almost be willing to say that if you have been in this assembly very long, you can look around tonight and you know who has the gift of mercy. They are the ones who comfort and console and come alongside and throw an arm around a shoulder. They show mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that only those with the gift of mercy are to show mercy. I believe in that sense, all of us are to exercise all the gifts. There's some with the special gift of being able to show mercy. But all of us are to show mercy, aren't we? Now let's deal with it from the aspect of forgiveness for a moment. If there is someone in your life or mine that we will not forgive, what happens to us? Do we lose our salvation? No. Beloved, let's make sure we understand, if you don't already, that once you are saved by the grace of God, you're saved for time and eternity. Nothing will ever affect that. When people ask me about eternal security, whether I believe in it or not, beloved, if it's not eternal, it's not security. We are eternally secure. But a very solemn thought arises from this passage of Scripture and also a passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is, if I am not forgiving, then my fellowship with God has been broken. Fellowship and relationship are two different things. Relationship may be likened to an iron rod. Nothing can break it. Fellowship is like a slender thread. It's very sensitive. If I have hardened my heart toward a fellow believer, or anyone for that matter, who has asked forgiveness and I will not grant it, or if I hold them at arm's length and put them off, at that precise moment, my fellowship, my enjoyment of communion with God has been turned off like a faucet. You say, well, what about those people who have been deeply, deeply hurt? And we're living in a world of many, many hurts. I see it every day. Our local assembly only has between 150 and 200 people, but the families and the numbers of people that I talk to on a daily basis, let me tell you, there are hurting people out there. But if we have been hurt and we are unwilling to grant forgiveness, then the Lord Jesus is teaching it is because we have failed to understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness toward us. The story of the servant in the Gospel of Matthew who was taken to his master and his master demanded payment, and the servant said, "Please be patient with me and I will pay thee all." And the master said, "Okay, you're frankly forgiven. Go your way." Then the forgiven one goes out and finds one who owes him something like 50 or 60 cents. And he grabs him by the throat and he says, "Pay me all." And with the exact same words, his servant says, "Be patient with me and I will pay thee all." And what does he do? He casts him into the inner prison and he says, "You stay there and work until you can pay the entire debt." The Lord Jesus said, that wicked servant does not understand forgiveness. How are we to grant forgiveness? With cheerfulness. I think it's a wonderful lesson to learn that when you and I want to see vengeance taken out on someone, remember this, vengeance belongeth to God. And He can do it better than we can anyway. We waste time and we waste precious fellowship with the Lord when we have bitterness and resentment in our hearts. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. And verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow by it." The word malice there is a deep-seated hatred. And it comes from an unforgiving spirit. It is not being merciful. It is not granting forgiveness as God has granted it to us. And the result is, without putting aside these things mentioned in verse 1, we lose our genuine desire for the Word of God. The natural state, or the normal state for a Christian is, to desire the Word of God like a little newborn babe desires its mother's milk. Eager little lips, waiting to be fed. But when there is malice and guile and these other sins that Peter is speaking of, it turns off that desire just like a faucet. And if we find ourselves not yearning after the Word of God and wanting more of it and wanting to grow and to allow the Lord to feed us, we should search our spirits and perhaps we'll find malice, which is deep-seated hatred, guile, which is baiting someone and hoping that you can catch them and see them destroyed. Hypocrisy is saying one thing with one face and meaning another with another face. Someone has said that gossip is what you say behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. But flattery is what you say to their face that you would never say behind their back. That's hypocrisy. There is always an alternative, an ulterior motive behind flattery. Do a study on it, beloved, from the book of Proverbs. Flattering lips are lying lips. It's part of hypocrisy. Envy and all evil speakings. If these things are not put away, the genuine hunger for the Word of God is shut off like a faucet. And Peter says, go back now and lay these things aside. It's like taking off a coat, lay them aside. And then, again, the Word of God becomes real and precious to us. Well, let's go back for our closing moment or two to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at the promise associated with the principle. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is in everyday life. Do you want to obtain mercy? That is, do you want to live with God's mercy showering upon you? Again, not in the matter of salvation. That's settled. But in the matter of forgiveness, this has to do with sowing and reaping, Galatians chapter 6. If we sow unforgiveness, we reap it. If we sow forgiveness, we sow forgiveness, or we reap forgiveness. So here's the promise. Show mercy, and you'll be shown mercy. Let me close with this one question. And then I want to share an experience with you that is very real to me. Let me ask you this question in closing tonight. In all of your life, of all the people you know, is there anyone wanting forgiveness from you that you will not grant? Think about it. Whether it is in spirit or in word, forgiveness is an act of mercy. Several years ago, far, far away, there was a man in the Lord's work who had begun some vicious rumors. And they were about me. Now, at any given time, many, many things could be true about me. It just happened at this time those rumors weren't true. So I went to him and I said, "You know, brother, there are many things about me that are true. It just so happens that the ones you're spreading about me at the moment are not true. And I'd like to get them worked out." And he would not even talk. We began to pray, Anna and I began to pray, that the Lord would give us an opportunity, that God would arrange circumstances in his life and ours so that it could be worked out. 2 years went by. The bitterness was getting worse and worse and worse. It grieved me. At the end of 2 years, I got a phone call, and this brother on the other end of the phone said, "I can't live this way any longer. We need to get this straight." He came to the house that afternoon, and he poured out his heart and asked forgiveness. I was glad to forgive him. I have had to go to many people and ask forgiveness. Many times. Because I realize that if I have offended someone and I've not asked their forgiveness from my heart, I'm out of fellowship with the Lord. It simply can't work. What our Lord is teaching is this. For the vertical line of fellowship to be unbroken, we're constantly receiving forgiveness from the Lord every day, aren't we? We'll have to probably go to the Lord tonight before we pillow our head and ask the Lord's forgiveness for something we've done today or something that we've not done today. That's the normal life of the child of God. We stay in fellowship by confessing any sin in our life. So as we approach the Lord, we know, we take for granted that our God is forgiving, isn't he? He loves us. It is a sweet thing to go to the Lord and confess sin. It causes fellowship to be unbroken. But if while we are receiving this unbroken fellowship with the Lord, if all of a sudden I begin to no longer forgive horizontally, then this horizontal problem becomes a vertical problem. In other words, the Lord is saying, if you are not merciful, you no longer receive mercy. Again, it has nothing to do with salvation, but in the matter of chastening, God arranges circumstances that shows us we need to be merciful. We are not to close up the storehouse of compassion. 1 John puts it this way. You see your brother and hate him. How can the love of God dwell in our hearts when we hate a brother we see and at the same time profess that we love God whom we can't see? And James puts it this way. If you see that your brother has need and you shut up your bowels of compassions toward him and say to him, be warmed and filled, but don't do anything about it, is that really mercy? So here's the promise. Show mercy and God showers us with mercy. So again, let me ask in closing this evening, can we go out of this meeting tonight knowing that there is no bitterness and no resentment, no division? We're forgiving. I'll tell you, the relationship between two believers is far, far stronger after an offense has been dealt with than it ever was before. There is a deeper fellowship and a deeper love one for the other. It's not only limited to the local assembly. It's the believer's new life. He's forgiving. Forgiveness is mercy, isn't it? Is someone asking you for forgiveness? Grant it as God grants it. And God says in His sovereignty, He will make sure that His mercy, in an unlimited supply, flows into your life. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the truths of Thy Word. Father, we thank Thee that God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, has dealt with us on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and now we have the privilege of being merciful to those around us. Father, help us to allow the Spirit of God to produce in us this mercy. And Father, we pray that relationships might be restored, that fellowship might be enhanced as we give the kind of mercy that we've received. We ask in Jesus' name.